Go back to the passion just a little bit. I want to talk about Judas. So this is the aftermath of Judas's betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 5. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus in order to bring about his death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. So this morning I want to talk to any of us who may be walking in Judas's steps these days. You know, somewhere along the line, you've done something and you feel awful about it. Just thinking about it can make your cheeks flush. And it hurts. And you know you've sinned and you're remorseful for it. You may have, and undoubtedly you have been walking with Jesus, but you can't seem to get rid of that guilt. No matter how much you try to give it back to God, you can't shake the voice of accusation that keeps arising in you, saying you made a choice. This is something you can't undo. Now it's your responsibility. And so the sound of condemnation just keeps ringing like those coins clanging across the floor of your inner temple. And you obviously haven't hung yourself like Judas did, but maybe you're hung up in some other ways. And maybe the person or persons that you hurt in your sin forgave you. And maybe that forgiveness came a little bit too easily. And that can be a problem. Grief from a known and an admitted sin is just like in grief from a death. It's a process. And you can't short-circuit the process. It's got to be worked through, forgiven and forget as if nothing happened is just a form of denial. And if you deny the impact of sin, it may be forgiven, but it's never really forgotten. And I've seen people descend into an overwrought kind of perfectionism in which they can't allow themselves to do anything wrong because of this guilt that's in them. They beat themselves up when they inevitably do, because none of us can live up to that standard. And oftentimes, these are people who are highly successful, and we look at them and we think, wow, they've got it together, when in fact they're just doing everything they can to hide this gnawing guilt that's inside of them. And a person with this kind of perfectionism can never really admit openly that they've done something wrong. And people who can't admit to wrongdoing are either narcissists or people who are hiding some deep wound. And when we don't forgive ourselves, it can begin to mutate into the kind of reality-denying overcompensation that I've just talked about. But it may also display itself in a listlessness and in a deep sadness that robs you of the capacity to really have any joy, because deep inside you don't feel like you deserve any joy in your life. It can turn into an unconscious kind of self-loathing that leads to self-sabotaging behaviors and self-destructive habits. And it may lead you to say, "What the heck, I'm a Judas, and so I might as well just keep on doing bad." I've seen it lead some people to the end of their rope, not literally, but figuratively. So what about you? Is there anything that you're dealing with, you're struggling to forgive in yourself? Have you got some sin of commission or omission, something you did or something you should have done, but you didn't? And you find it hard to think about. It's hanging you up. So let me touch on a couple of things before we go to the Lord's Supper this morning that might be helpful. And the first thing is, and I've already touched on this a little bit, Don't forgive yourself too easily, too quickly. I mean, like I said, we've looked at it briefly, but let's go in depth. I know this may, you know, on a sermon about forgiving yourself, this may sound counterintuitive, but like I said, forgiveness is a process. Lewis Meads puts it this way: if forgiving ourselves comes easy, chances are we are only excusing ourselves, ducking blame, and not really forgiving ourselves at all. If you're self-aware enough, if you're conscious of sin enough, concerned about God and others enough, then some part of you ought to ache. I mean, that's what ought to happen over the remembrance of the wrongs you've done. As remember, the psalmist says, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. That means you've got to enter into that brokenness and that contriteness. Because if you try to bury it, it will always come back to haunt you like some zombie apocalypse coming back to life. It may never be thought about, it may never be spoken about, but the mind doesn't ever really forget, and not in its deeper recesses, and the body doesn't forget either. In South Africa, finally ended apartheid, Bishop Desmond Tutu set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. They faced their sins. They went through the hard process of forgiveness and reconciliation. They named their sins. So victims came forward and they described what happened to them and what happened to their loved ones, what they witnessed. And perpetrators, voluntarily, nobody was forced, but many perpetrators came forward and they described the things that they did, often weeping as they described them. And as a result of that long and very difficult process, there was real forgiveness and there was real reconciliation. But that was because they did the hard work of really facing both their national sin and their personal sin. The U.S., on the other hand, we had to fight a war to end our apartheid. And even that didn't finally end it. We had to fight a war to end slavery, and then we tried to forget it as fast as possible. We even accepted the false narrative, North and South, the false narrative of the lost cause, where the war really wasn't about slavery, and it was about states' rights and preserving a way of life. And besides, slavery wasn't as bad as people say that it was, and it was better than what they were dealing with back in Africa, and, you know, yada, yada, yada. And I know this because I've seen it firsthand in my own family. I wrote an article a few weeks ago in the Bulletin about learning about my great-great-grandfather on my father's side. He fought in an Alabama regiment at Vicksburg, was almost killed there, and after the city surrendered, he was taken prisoner of war. And I learned all of this just a little more than a month ago. I had to read it in an old Mississippi newspaper. It was never spoken of in my family. In fact, when I talked to some of my cousins and my dad, they didn't know about this either. And I learned my great-great-grandfather's name for the first time. It was Tom J. Eubanks. It was Thomas Jefferson Eubanks. I learned my great-great-grandmother's name for the first time also, Julia Gertrude Eubanks. I got a picture of them. Do we have it? That's a picture from the newspaper because there are no pictures in the old family home. Almost as if they didn't exist. Like I said, I asked my father about it. I asked him if he knew it. He didn't even know about the Vicksburg story. This is great-great-grandfather. And so at our family reunion, we went to the cemetery where my grandparents are buried, and they're buried next to my great grandparents and next to my grandfather's sister who died at 22 from an infection. But no one mentioned my great great grandparents. Barely no one even knew that they were buried just 50 yards away. If But not in the, well, the whole cemetery practically is Eubanks, but they weren't buried with their son and their grandson. I'm not even sure anybody knew that their graves were there. And that 50 yards might as well have been 500 miles. And that's just indicative of what we've done in this country. And that's why we're still dealing with the after effects of slavery, even while we deny that there are after effects from slavery. And we're still fighting the same fights, just in different forms, this time with immigration. And we've seen the revival of white supremacists and heard the same stories about how these dark-skinned people are going to take away our jobs and rape our women. And it's the same stuff that was told in the 1890s and 1920s and the 1950s and the 1960s. We never dealt with it. And when you don't face sin, when you don't confess sin, when you don't name it, and then do the hard work of forgiveness and reconciliation, then that sin may be, while forgiven, never really forgotten. And it just festers like the kind of systemic infection that killed my great aunt at 22 years old. So we don't resolve these parts of our stories, our individual stories, by taking them lightly. Once again, as Lewis Smedes observes, at the end of the day, there are only two parties that have the authority to hand us a self-forgiveness license, and that's the injured party, and that's God. The God who made them and made us. And that's why when we can, we go to the people that we've injured, and we confess it, and we ask for forgiveness, and we work towards reconciliation. It's always easier to forgive yourself if you receive forgiveness, hard-fought forgiveness from the other person. And sometimes the other person's not willing, or they're not available to forgive us. And it's in these difficult circumstances that the forgiveness that God offers to us has to come to the fore, that He offers to a broken and contrite spirit. It's something that we have to work to claim for ourselves. And so in doing this, there's a second principle at work. It's kind of the flip side of that. And that's to not let your pride inflate too much the significance of your sin. Well, it may be true that some people make far too little of their sin or their failures. There are others who make way too much of it. Listen to what one remorseful man wrote in his diary. He said, "I have done nothing. My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations and in ceaseless rejected prayers that something should be the result of my existence beneficial to my own species." Well, that guy lived a tough life. You know who it was? John Adams, our second president, one of our founding fathers. Really, his whole life was a waste. Or the last words spoken by Hugo Grotius. He said, "I have accomplished nothing worthwhile in my life," which is true, except for the minor fact that he's pretty much founded the entire system of international law. That was not an insignificant thing. You see what's going on here? Well, you might read these words that you might suggest that they're coming from humble men, but in actuality, they're wailing about their future as a form of pride. They're upset because in their blind ambition, they had turned out to just be merely humans and not perfect gods. Don't do that to yourself. Take your sins seriously, but don't define the value of your entire life by where you have failed. Give glory to God for all the myriad of ways in which His grace has triumphed in your life and can triumph further. Because understand this, there is no sin in you that is greater than the grace that is in God. Paul was a terrible sinner. And when he described himself as a chief sinner, he wasn't being falsely humble or anything like that. He had imprisoned people unjustly. He had tortured them unjustly. He had presided over mob lynchings. He wasted the prime of his youth walking the wrong path and claiming God for it. And yet in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that all of us would dare to keep seeking Him who is able to do immeasurably more than everything we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is in at work in us. You know what I think Judas's greatest sin was? I don't think it was stealing from the common purse that Jesus and His disciples had. Bad, but that wasn't his worst sin. And ironically enough, it's probably not what we just read, where he betrayed Jesus into the hand of the chief priests, and that ultimately led to him being condemned and killed. Now, I think Judas's greatest failure wasn't his decision to betray Jesus. It was his decision not to believe Jesus. See, Judas had been with Jesus the entire time. And he had seen when that miserable traitor, Zacchaeus, expressed sorrow over his past and pledged to live life differently and to make good as best as he could all the wrongs that he had done. And Jesus said to him in the presence of all the disciples, he said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." In other words, he said, "You know, Zacchaeus, I know what you've done. I know you've abandoned your family. I know you were a traitor. You collaborated with the Romans. You joined Al-Qaeda, if you will. But I see your sorrow. I see your readiness to walk in a new way. So welcome back. You are forgiven." Judas heard that. He saw that. He didn't believe it. Judas was also there when a crowd dragged a woman caught in adultery before Jesus. And Jesus challenged them until they all slunk away. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Is there anybody here to condemn you?" And she said, "No." He says, "Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Forgiveness for her when she had been caught in the act. Jesus declared it, but Judas wouldn't believe it. And Judas was also there when Jesus told a story about a son who humiliated his father before the entire village and took his inheritance and spent it all on wasteful living. And Judas knew exactly what should happen if that boy ever showed his face. He knew exactly what should happen, just exactly like his older brother said should happen. At best, he should become a slave. And then the father welcomed him back. "Put a robe on him, give him a ring, let's party, because my son who is lost has been found. He was dead, and he lives." Judas heard that story. Maybe the greatest story Jesus ever told. And he refused to believe it. And so as a result, when Judas saw the magnitude of what he had done, and that instead of forcing Jesus' hand, he was actually facilitating his death, he didn't believe that forgiveness was available for him. In his mind, he had done far worse than Zacchaeus or the woman caught in adultery or the prodigal son. And if they couldn't be forgiven, which is what he believed, then there's no way he could. He didn't believe it was possible. He did not believe Jesus. So he hung himself. And the key question, I guess, is this. Do you believe Jesus? Not do you believe in Jesus, the data points about it, but do you believe Jesus? Do you take Jesus at his word? Because if Jesus isn't telling the truth about the heart of God, then we should all go and hang ourselves. We have no hope. The only thing that'll save you is your perfect record, then find a rope. But if Jesus is right about the outrageous forgiveness that God offers us based upon nothing that we've done, but solely on who He created us to be, and Jesus died to make it so, then we have something to live for. We can forgive ourselves. And we are free to forgive others when they sin against us. So dare to believe Jesus. Believe in Jesus, but more importantly, believe Jesus. It's often hard to keep our belief in the outrageous grace of God that Jesus both taught and modeled. I mean, it's hard sometimes, right? Sometimes even when we hear the truth that we've been forgiven by others and forgiven by God, that voice of accusation still rises up. And that's why Jesus told us to do this. You know, the Jews had a yearly thing they did for forgiveness, the Day of Atonement and then the Passover. They did it once a year. Jesus said, no. As often as you get together, do this. You need to be reminded of God's outrageous grace and His abundant forgiveness. Because we need to be reminded that we are forgiven because we are loved. And that love has a cost. It was gladly borne by God Himself. Amen? Amen. Let's gather around the Lord's table. Let's celebrate that forgiveness that we have.